when you attend each class hereafter, because the further we get into this book, the easier it is to lose our orientation, and a quick reference to this chart would help us to locate ourselves where we are in the book and what the book, wherever we are at in the book, what it's dealing with. So you find the structure of the book is laid out for you. You can make your own structure if that's what you prefer, but you will find that it will pretty much be along the lines of what I've given you. There is a prologue, which is basically chapters 1 and 2. Then Job's trials are defined and initiated at that stage itself. When Job starts to suffer affliction after affliction, he begins to grieve over it, and chapter 3 is taken up with his lament. What follows after that is a very complex series of speeches, and they are thematically, they are can be divided into three cycles. It's always between the friends and Job, or Job and the friends. So the first cycle runs from chapters 4 through 14, then there's a second cycle, the third. And then there seems to be a sudden shift, because the whole of chapter 28 is no more a dialogue between the friends and Job, an argument and counter-argument. It is rather almost like a digression, and it can be best seen as a hymn to wisdom. Be aware that because of this sudden shift in chapter 28, there are many commentators who believe that this chapter was inserted by a later scribe. It's a view that we totally reject, because if you consider the content of it, you will find that it fits in with the objective of the writer of the book to take this digression and to emphasize the nature of wisdom before the rest of the book continues. And then in chapters 29 through 31, Job, much stronger now in the faith, much more reassured, asserts his innocence. Then follows a series of speeches by a much younger man, Elihu. Personally, I do not count him as one of the friends of Job. As far as I can see, he was a much younger person, and he happened to come along because of his curiosity to see the spectacle of the great man Job reduced to nothing. Then we find the most important part of the book of Job, the manifestation of God to Job, followed by the epilogue in which God declares impending judgment upon the three friends because they have not given the correct testimony about God, and God appointing Job as their intercessor to plead for their salvation. And the book concludes with a record, with a confirmation that God's blessings did finally come back and were multiplied upon Job and his wife. So now that you have this cycle, this structure of the whole book, you can plunge into chapters 23 and 24. The analysis of chapter 23 is given very briefly on the whiteboard, but it is necessary to look at it in more detail than that. The way the chapter develops goes like this. Job has now gained enough strength and confidence to reject. In fact, he has even gone beyond rejecting the accusations of his friends against him. He has now got to a point where he is so sure of his innocence that he basically ignores the accusations of his friends. Then there's a very great temptation, indirect temptation issued by Eliphaz, who calls on him, just forget about arguing this matter of innocence. You just repent and God will bless you. And Job rejects it because he realizes by this point in time that one cannot come to God on the basis of extracting goodies from him. God cannot be mocked. If a man is to come to God and derive benefit from it, you have to come to God for who God is in relation to you. You cannot come to God as you would to Santa Claus. That is not the basis for a proper relationship. At this point in time, Job realizes that his friends are never going to understand, and therefore his best recourse is to gain access to the throne of grace, there to present his case before the only one who can give an objective decision in the matter. And he was convinced that if he were just somehow able to gain access to the divine court, the outcome would be certain, because his case, he felt, was watertight, so rock solid that no one could ever cast doubts on his innocence. And therefore, once that not guilty verdict was pronounced, it wouldn't matter what his friends or his family had to say, because the Lord God himself had pronounced Job as not guilty. Lest this lead Job into a kind of presumptuousness, there is always in Job, and this is again a mark of his true faith, that along with that kind of confidence that comes with true faith, there is always in true faith a sense of reverential awe that keeps one from becoming too familiar with God. We sometimes joke that the worst guardians that young children can have are the grandparents, because they are too accommodating, too easygoing, and the children become too familiar with them. So, in Job's case, that kind of boldness that he really could stand in the presence of God because he was free of guilt, is tempered by a sense of who God is. This is the creator of heaven and earth, whose holiness is such that no creature can come before him. And that kind of reverential awe tempered the boldness of a clear conscience. And in a true believer, there must always be this balance. You cannot have just the mere confidence to stand before God without reverential awe, because you will sooner or later come to take God for granted and become presumptuous. On the other hand, you cannot say, "I have a reverential awe of God, but I don't want to come before him. I don't have the confidence to present my case before him." So if you really have faith, there will always be this balance. So that is the detailed analysis of chapter 23. The first section, which is verses 1 through 7, where Job has become very keen indeed to argue his case directly before God. Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, then I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." When Job speaks in verse 2 of "even today," bear in mind we do not know the actual duration of time during which this dialogue, repetitive dialogue between the friends and Job, has been going on. Therefore, in this context, the "even today" can only be understood in the sense of even now, even till now, is my complaint bitter? Why does he say his complaint is bitter? Here a little care is needed, because in the Hebrew, the word for bitter that appears here, the root word is meri, which can either mean rebellion, and it's from this root word that we get mara, can either be rebellion or it can be an attitude of finding fault with God. Neither of these suits the present context. Therefore, we have to modify the literal meaning based on the context. So when Job says that my complaint, my even today, even now, my complaint is bitter, we can understand this by saying that Job is complaining that his case is marked by sheer agony. And a substantiation for that is provided by the parallelism of the second half of verse 2. The second half of verse 2 says, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. This supports the interpretation of the first half, where he says my complaint is bitter, meaning I am suffering real agony. So this is one way in which we can pin down the exact meaning of a word. When you look up a concordance or a lexicon, what you will almost always get is the root word. You will not get the word as it occurs in the text. The subtle nuances of shades of meaning that adhere to a word when used in a context is decided by the context. So ultimately, it is the context that governs the real meaning of whichever the root word. There is generally no dispute about it. It is when it is used in a context that the meaning very often gets altered. Therefore, one must always be conscious of the context. And my reason for going into this verse 2 in this manner is to illustrate how it is important to pay attention to the context, and how a literal meaning, which is rebellion, wouldn't apply to this context, but it can be modified by the context, and then it makes sense. He's saying that I'm undergoing sheer agony, I can't bear it anymore. It's almost like I want to get away from God, but not in the sense of literal rebellion. Verses 3 to 4, we find that Job is expressing an intense desire to come before God. Why does he want to come to the throne of God directly? Yes, he has been unable to do this, but why this burning desire to come before God? Is he being presumptuous? It's like you are fighting a case and you persuade or try to persuade your lawyer to escalate it to the high court when it was originally supposed to be dealt with at a lower court. In Job's case, he's trying to come before the ultimate court in one step without going through any intermediate tribunals for two reasons. Firstly, he is convinced, and rightly so, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, which in fact is what is proclaimed by the psalmist in Psalm 89 verse 15. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Job did not know about Psalm 89 verse 15 because that was written long after him. But the concept of God, and this is something we will come to later, how did the early patriarchal believers, and I'm referring to people even before Abraham, how did they actually conceive of God? It will be clear to us as you study this text that there are some features of God that were already well entrenched even at that early stage. And the concept that with God there is perfect righteousness and perfect justice was deeply entrenched in the community of the believers. So this was an immensely powerful motivation for Job to want to jump straight to that ultimate tribunal without having to plead his case before his fellow men. And there lies the second reason why he wants to jump straight to go to the presence of God. Because the three friends of his, men who were reckoned by society to be wise, mature, leaders of society, have shown themselves to be hopeless judges. They couldn't even discern the truth in Job's case, as far as Job is concerned. And if these three, who are not only my best friends but are also leaders in society, if they are so incapable of judging a case like mine, which is clear cut, nothing complex about it, then whichever human tribunal I come before, I'm going to be faced with the same problem. They are not going to understand, they are not going to believe, and they are going to take the easy way out and pronounce me guilty and persuade me to repent, like my friend Eliphaz has been trying to do, which is irrelevant because I am not guilty, so there's nothing to repent. So to get out of this vicious circle, Job has come to a point, and indeed, despite the fact that he was so battered down by this chapter, you will find amazingly such strength coming back. Sometimes when we are at our lowest ebb, when we feel that we have lost everything and we have no strength to go on, you will find that a great infusion of strength, the strength of faith, will come back and restore hope and strength to your system. And this is really happening before our eyes by the time we get to chapter 23. Job now is no more going to be shaken by the opinions of friends. So these are the two factors, the two driving factors, because he knows at the throne of God he will find perfect justice and perfect righteousness. God has no axe to grind. God will hear him with complete objectivity and with perfect justice. And secondly, if three men who are counted to be leaders were so incapable, then definitely no human tribunal is going to help in any way. As matters stand, Job feels that only God can redress the situation he is in, because only God can see into the heart, and only God therefore knows the sincerity and righteousness of himself. Only God can separate the core of a human being, what that person really is, from the circumstances in which that person is immersed. Here lies the problem with human judgment. Whether you like to admit it or not, human judgment is always influenced by the situation that prevails. It is almost impossible for the human mind to abstract a case out of its environment and to judge it as a pure abstract matter. You can do that with mathematics because it is completely out of human experience, but you cannot do that with the issues of life. So when it comes to assessing a fellow human being, most complex of all, you will find that it's just not possible. There are innumerable emotional, temperamental factors that come into the picture, and you will find it impossible to judge a person. If you judge a person, you either err on one side or the other. But in the case of God, God is able to abstract that person, the essence of that person. Even that is why when David committed the dual sins of adultery followed by murder, in any human court, even the most accommodating and generous human court would have been forced to pronounce him guilty and therefore worthy of death. How come God pronounced him as delivered, in other words, not guilty, because God was able to abstract the core of David out of his circumstances. Yes, the sins were there, the sins had to be judged, but in David's particular case, those sins did not compromise the core of his being, which is why, in spite of the externals which were not at all pleasant, God could still say, "He is a man after my own heart." A very extraordinary statement. Can any one of us judge with that kind of perspicuity of judgment? As human beings, we can't do that. Another reason why Job wanted to go straight to God, because he says God will strip away the external circumstances that are influencing everybody's judgment and see me for what I am. That is my confidence, and that indeed is the confidence of every true believer. While it is a frightening thing in some ways to come before the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, it is also a source of the greatest comfort and consolation, because you don't have to cover up anything, you don't have to hide anything, you don't have to be on your best behavior. God takes you for what you are because He redeemed you. Therefore, as far as He is concerned, the core of you is closed with the righteousness of Christ. You are not guilty. You are precious. You are beloved in His sight. And the externals will be dealt with separately, but they don't influence your core. And that's the beauty of this relationship between a believer and his God, something that Job understood instinctively, which is why he went on to say in verse 5, "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." And then in verses 6 and 7, we find a very interesting statement of Job. "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." What does this mean? This is actually a very remarkable statement of faith. Despite the extreme adversity that he has been subjected to, Job's faith has recovered to the point where he is now confident that the Almighty will not overwhelm him with his sense of, with his righteousness, but rather he would take me as I am, welcome me into his presence, make me comfortable, and give me a fair hearing. Under those circumstances, I can, with a free mind, not troubled by emotion, I can present my case, confident that God would acquit me. What is the basis for this kind of immense confidence? Because if we were in Job's position, we also would look at our circumstances and we would be bothered by this nagging feeling, "I've been telling myself I'm righteous, but perhaps I am not so righteous, because if I really were, why are these disasters coming again and again and again and again upon me? There must be some terrible sin or guilt in me." This is the way our human mind works. And therefore, we would be afraid to come before God, because the thought is, if there really is something black in me, some hidden sin which I am really not aware of, and I am bold enough to demand a hearing before God, and God is gracious enough to say, "All right, come, present your case." And then I start declaring my innocence, and God has to say just one word to me, "But what about that incident?" And then I will crumble in shame. So there is always this kind of a fear. But in Job's case, he had come to the point where he realized that, yes, while there is some reason to be concerned, he has the confidence to come before God. So the question we have to ask, because this is of relevance to us, on what basis, because Job up to this point in time had no direct dealings with God. He didn't hear the voice of God, never did up to this point in time. God didn't appear to him out of the cloud. God did not manifest himself to Job in any direct way. Whatever happened in the heavenly court was invisible to Job and his friends. So on what could Job base this confidence? It is based on a number of factors. On his own maturity as a believer, in other words, on the basis of a long life lived day by day, walking in company with God. Each time we go through the motions of when we get up to pray, to read the Bible, to remember God throughout the day, to pray on the bus, on the tram, on the MRT. Every time we remember to say grace before a meal, every time we read our Bible and pray before we go to bed, we are giving ourselves the opportunity to walk side by side in the company of God. And if over a long life this has been our practice, then we will glean instinctively some insight into the character of God, which will add to our confidence in times of testing. And Job's life had been this daily walking with God in simple, day-to-day, mundane ways. Things that you and I may not particularly pay attention to, which we would do as a matter of habit. Job did it, but to him it was an important thing. Each day's activities centered around his faith in God. So as a result of this long life spent daily in the presence of God, he had come to realize something about the character of God. And so when faced with this kind of extreme trial, though his faith was initially deeply shaken, he was able to recover and he was able to go on to strength, to the point where he was confident enough to want to appear directly before the divine court. So on what did Job's confidence rest? Very simply, Job's confidence rested on what he knew about the character of God. What is this character of God that is so important? It is the character of God that is enshrined in the answer to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. God is infinite, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Because he is unchangeable in justice, goodness, and truth, among other aspects, therefore Job had the confidence that God would give him an objective and a positive judgment. In verse 7, we need to be a little cautious, because when he says, "So should I be delivered forever from my judge," he is not saying that he wants to be delivered from God, because God is not in, it has not indicated that he is going to pronounce Job guilty. So why is Job now suddenly, after all these assertions of confidence in God, why does he now apparently talk about being delivered forever from my judge? Yes, it is true that the phrase "my judge," from the root word shafat, refers to anyone who exercises judgment. So that, no doubt about it. Verse 7 needs to be understood in this way, that Job is actually stating a general principle which is valid even today. And the general principle, I would phrase it in the following way. If you are truly sure of your own integrity, in other words, if you really have a clear conscience, you may boldly approach the throne of grace, there to present your case and plead for a not guilty verdict, that when it is given, not guilty will stand permanently, because there is no higher tribunal to which anyone can refer the matter. Yes, we do know that in Hebrew, the epistle to the Hebrews, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. But bear in mind what is not stated there, but which is implied, is for heaven's sake and for your sake, put your house right, make sure your conscience is clean. Don't presumptuously come before the throne of grace thinking that just because you as a believer have appeared without cleaning up things which you know are not right in your life, you will automatically, because you're a believer, be given a red carpet welcome. Yes, you may come boldly, there are no preconditions, but the prerequisite is rather that you come with a clean conscience. The two go together. When your conscience is clean, you will have the confidence to appear. So then, you do not need to let external factors frighten you or intimidate you. But if everything else is ideal, but your conscience is not clear and you know it, then you cannot really, you would not be able to appear before the throne of grace with that kind of boldness. So the two go together. Clean conscience, boldness to appear before God. For Job to be able to make this declaration in verse 7 makes it clear to us that he was really convinced of his innocence. Is there an application for us in our daily life? There is, yes. And the application is this. If you recall what I said a moment ago, the boldness to appear before God goes hand in hand with a clear conscience. Now the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is not yet done with this world. There is a judgment to come. Granted, it is in the future. The question is, can we boldly face that future? Can we have the confidence that if Jesus should appear at any moment, even now, I wouldn't need to run and hide? Yeah, my salvation is not in this. It's not an issue, that's for sure. But if Jesus would appear now, would I be so shaken up and ashamed that I would run and hide? Or would I be able to rise up and welcome him boldly? You can only do that, rise up and welcome him boldly, if you have lived your life consistently up to that point in time, obedient to the word. If there are sins in your life that you have not put right with God, there's no way that you can face the future with confidence. So the more so when that future that we are looking at is a future where the judgment of God is going to be exercised. We cannot wait for the day to come and then start getting prepared, resting on the hope that because we are once saved, forever saved, therefore I can be a little bit lax today, and when the day comes near, the deadline draws near, I'll start cleaning up. You can't do that, because the Bible also says he will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, that uncertainty that God has placed is deliberate, lest we become lax, lazy, and presumptuous. So from Job, we can learn this lesson, which is applicable. Given that, like it or not, we will have to appear before God the judge, we better take cognizance of that fact and live each day as if it is going to be our last. Literally, because you really do not know when you will be called back to the Lord. Today, tonight, tomorrow. When my mother-in-law left us after a birthday party, she went home, she said her good night, went to sleep, and never woke up. She wouldn't have had the slightest inkling that God is going to call her that very night. It was so sudden that everyone in the family was totally shaken up. There was no illness, there were no danger signs. She was perfectly healthy, strong, elderly, but strong and healthy, faithful believer, went to sleep and woke up in heaven. There are many such examples to illustrate that we really do not know when Christ will appear or when God will call us back before Christ comes. Therefore, like Job, we really have to start looking on each day as if it could well be our last, and living that day accordingly. The next section, the strength of a clean conscience, is from verses 8 through 12. After these bold assertions of faith, we find suddenly something of an anticlimax in verses 8 and 9, where Job says, I go forward, he's not there, that is, God is not there, I'm looking for him. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where I know he works, but I can't behold him. I look to the right, but he's hiding himself from me. So what has happened now? Is his faith suddenly shaken? Not really, because don't forget, Job is a man of flesh and blood, and you cannot forget the extreme afflictions that he has been undergoing. For a human being to go through what he has done, it is not at all surprising that there are these, what you might call, mood swings. So like we have mood swings, we also have spiritual mood swings. And that is an unfortunate condition of our humanity. It does not mean our faith is broken. It just means that we have become momentarily, spiritually exhausted. And when that happens, this kind of confusion can come in suddenly. Part of the reason for this confusion, which keeps coming back to haunt Job, is that he really cannot understand why, despite the righteousness of his living, why such severe afflictions have come like an avalanche upon him. When troubles come, one or two, we can cope with them. We know that we are sinners, and even if we have no consciousness of any immediate sin, we recognize that God uses trials to strengthen us. But when an avalanche of disasters come, really it can shake us up, and that is just the human condition. Yet Job also knows that God, because he is holy and righteous, he is omniscient, he is holy and righteous in all his ways, in all his judgments, in all his works, there has to be a reason. When we come to a state like this, where we legitimately want to know why we are undergoing this affliction or trial, because to know why is half the battle of coping with the issue. The worst scenario is where you have great affliction come upon you for no apparent rhyme or reason, and try as you might, plead with God as you might, no answer is given as to why this has come. We are so wired, if you want to think of it that way, that knowing the reason why gives us a great deal of strength to cope with the issue. If you knew the reason why, you can bear a lot more than you normally could. But in Job's case, immense afflictions have just been unloaded upon him. His friends are there like jackals braying at him, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, repent, repent, repent. And he's fighting that. He's also fighting with this consciousness, God wouldn't do this to me, he's righteous, therefore perhaps they are right, my friends, perhaps I have sinned, but I know I have not sinned, I know God is perfect and righteous, he will not let this happen to me without a reason. So can you understand this kind of turmoil going on? It's got nothing to do with a breaking of faith, it has to do with the immensity of the trial that he has undergone. When we come to that situation where reason cannot go any further, that is the point where faith has to take over. That is the point at which we have to remind ourselves, in the words of St. Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There is a point at which reason can go no further, and faith then has to kick in and take us the next step beyond. Remember the words of St. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12. It will help you out the next crisis that you face. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, not so much by the logic of reason, but by the logic of faith. I am persuaded that he is able to keep my life, all that I have committed to him, against the day of judgment. And Job affirms that in verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. This commandment of his lips is not a reference to the Mosaic law, because that came much earlier. Somehow God must have communicated the essence of the law to the early patriarchal believers, and this was a common knowledge with them, which ties in with what they knew of the character of God. They knew pretty much about God even in the early patriarchal period. They were not as ill-informed as we might think. So there was already an awareness of the core of the law of God, even though in the form in which it was given in Mount Sinai, it was obviously not yet available. So what Job is saying is, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. Whatever instructions God had given, I have observed it. I've never deviated from it. But you know, Job is affirming much more than that. He is saying, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What is the significance of that? Zero in on the word esteemed. In the Hebrew, it is safan, the root word that is. And what does safan mean? If you go back to baby Moses, when he was born, he should have been surrendered to Pharaoh to be killed. But recall what happened to him. Because his mother saw that he was, quote, a goodly child, unquote, she hid him securely. She hid him securely because she valued him so highly. Not just because he was her baby, but because she saw somehow God had given her the insight to know that this boy was going to be special. Therefore, she treasured him accordingly. Safan refers to that kind of action where you hide something, you put it away, you lock it, you keep it secure because you value it so highly. What Job is saying is, I have treated the word of God in that manner. I have valued it so highly that I wired it into my heart and kept it there so that it can never go out of my system. That which is securely kept because it is so highly valued. And what he's saying is, I have accounted it more important to my life than physical food. And indeed, later on the psalmist will use a very similar expression. The 119th Psalm, verse 11, he says, and it is well known to us, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And this indeed is what Job is saying in verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have not gone back, deviated from the commandment of his lips. Therefore, Job has the confidence that whenever, wherever he's called to account for his life, he will be declared innocent. However, the literal fear of God comes back into his life. Verses 13 through 17, and that is the end of the chapter, of chapter 23. He is in one mind, who can turn him, and so on through verse 17. What is he saying in this passage? He's making the following points. God's will is unchangeable. He is in one mind, who can turn him? and He, God, is Himself immutable. No dispute about that. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. God is omnipotent. He will always accomplish what He has purposed. Hence, even though, Job says, even though I may be baffled by this incongruity of having awesome affliction befalling me who am a righteous man, I know that God has to have a purpose for this, that God is accomplishing His eternal purpose for me in and through these afflictions. Therefore, all I can do is to submit in faith, trusting in the goodness of God to vindicate Him in the end. This leads us to the concept, what leads us to the point, what then was Job's concept of God, which would be the concept of God among the believers in the early patriarchal period. What is the early patriarchal period I'm thinking of? Either contemporary with Abraham or, in my humble opinion, predating Abraham. The concept of God, even at that early stage, was well entrenched. For example, God has a plan for everything, covering all time and space. That plan is immutable and, very important, God always acts according to plan. God never acts capriciously on an ad hoc basis. Because of this, it is futile for man to resist the execution of God's plan, because God's sovereignty is absolute. And while a human being, even a believer, may not understand the workings of God, it should be a source of consolation to the believer that God always acts according to plan. No reason to be frightened of it, because God always does things perfectly. And because He acts according to plan, and that plan is formulated way ahead of you and I appearing on the scene, and that plan is always immutable. God never changes anything that He has planned. Therefore, in one sense, it may cause us some fear, but looked at correctly, these characteristics of God are actually a source of consolation to us, that what He has planned and purposed for us is the best for us, and He's never going to change. We may change, but He will eventually bring us into line with what He wants for us, and it'll all work out for our good. Since God is all-knowing, He's perfectly just, perfectly good, it is desirable for man, no reason to run away from it, desirable for man that God's plan should be executed in all of its details. Therefore, don't try to outsmart God. Don't try to blunt the workings of God in your life, even though it may appear to be unpleasant. If you are undergoing a crisis, a physical ailment, mental distress, yes, it is human to want to be relieved of it. But if you are convinced that it is brought on by the hand of God, then your first reaction should not be, how can I get away from this? How can I shorten this period of trial? Because God knows, you must have this confidence, God knows exactly what He's doing. What He's doing for you is not something planned on the spur of the moment. God always acts according to plan, and that plan was formulated way ahead of time, and that plan is immutable. So put all these together, and really it becomes a source, it should be a source of great confidence. Therefore, there is no basis for any human being to complain about the decrees, the purposes, or the actions of God. If that is the case, then we come to this interesting question. Is it correct to think of God as sometimes allowing or permitting unpleasant things to happen to us, unpleasant from our point of view? I submit that it is incorrect to think of God as allowing or permitting, because to entertain such a thought is to subscribe to the view that while God may have a plan formulated in eternity past, that plan is subject to ad hoc changes, fine-tuning as time goes on. If that is the case, then God cannot be omniscient. And if God's plan is mutable, then the question that is raised is, can God Himself be immutable? Really, therefore, we have to be careful about the usage of these terms. We cannot rightly say that God has allowed this to happen. We should say, pleasant or unpleasant, God has ordained it to happen to me. Reason, because God is absolutely sovereign. And that is the gist of the second half of verse 14. What does verse 14 say? The second half of verse 14. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things. I'm not the only one in God's plan. Many such things are with Him. This understanding of God's purposes, decrees, and actions brings much consolation to whoever is undergoing trial, even though we may not understand why the trial has come. If you recall the words of a well-known hymn, which begins like this, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant or molding a man. Very appropriate words. If we were in Job's presence, we should sing this hymn to him. It would ease his suffering. God never moves, Job, without purpose or plan when trying you, Job, or molding you, because that is what suits the occasion here. At the same time, this awareness that God is an absolute sovereign in control of the world and nothing can happen outside of an eternal plan and purpose that He has formulated, that is never going to change, that cannot change, this perspective has to elicit a reverential awe in human beings. It has to put paid to any kind of self-conceit or frivolity, because given such a God, and given the fact that God works according to plan, and given the fact that seldom do we know, hardly ever do we know, what is going to happen next in our lives, that should elicit in us a proper and reverential fear, should cause us to exercise constraint and caution about how we live our lives, because if we knew how tomorrow is going to turn out, I can guarantee that we will be quite frivolous in the way we live today. But because God has imposed this uncertainty, He has also caused us to exercise, despite ourselves, to exercise a certain degree of restraint and caution. And by keeping us uncertain as to the future, whether immediate or long term, He also forces us wicked, lazy human beings to keep looking up. If we knew more, we would look up less, and we would be looking horizontally more often. Horizontally meaning looking at our beautiful selves in the mirror and forgetting there is another person up there who is more important than the beautiful self that we see each morning when we shave. Verses 16 and 17, if you look at it in isolation, God maketh my heart soft, the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off, because I was not taken away before the trials came, neither has He covered this darkness from my face. God really should have taken my life away before these afflictions. If you take verses 16 and 17 out of context, they would appear to be a kind of an anticlimax to Job's earlier declaration of faith. Again, the illustration of the fact that if you want to understand even an individual verse in the Bible, please be cautious about taking it out of context. Even though the meanings of the words may appear clear, the general meaning of any given word, phrase, or a complete sentence is always governed by its context. Therefore, this is an illustration. Take verses 16 and 17 out of context. You will conclude, without knowing the rest of the story, oh, Job's faith has broken. Job has lost his faith. By no means. Why then does he come to the point of making this kind of statement in verses 16 and 17? Well, again, it is his humanity. The immensity of the sufferings that he had undergone had drained him emotionally. And therefore, this outburst in verses 16 and 17 is nothing more than a reflection of the fact that emotionally his fuel tank is about zero. And there we have to close chapter 23. Chapter 24 is actually a continuation of chapter 23, but there's a big section in it which is quite difficult to explain. I will reserve that for next week. God willing, we shall meet again.